go.
Okay, well, I'd like to look at today. As you can see, it's a whole bunch of different sources, and we're going to look at a whole bunch of them. That's our Hashem. I hope we get to everything at one time. Lot. We'll try to get to as much as possible. They all focus on one very broad topic, but there are many subcategories, many parts to it. And it's actually a topic that is very, very, very near and dear to me, and I think is of core importance in so many facets, really in all facets of our life, certainly in the realm of learning Torah, but hardly limited to that in any sense whatsoever. So let's begin, and we'll start and see where we go. I don't seem to have enough because we have a few guests. So is it possible to share? I apologize, and we'll gladly have this afterwards. Then. Okay. I'm sure I have more elsewhere, but I just think that's what I have at the moment. Okay. Let's start with the following. On page 5, I think it is. Yes, on page 5, there is a little quiz. Okay, a little quiz. I'd like everyone to take a moment to try to answer the questions. If you're not from the U.S., then you can adjust the questions accordingly. If instead of the first president of the United States, you'd like to substitute whatever appropriate position in whatever country other than the U.S., that's fine. So make your adjustments for England, Australia, Canada, whatever it is. But, some parallel question. But I'd like you to take a moment or two to try to answer as many of the questions as you can. Okay? It's okay if you don't know the answers. Come on, no cheating. You have to answer it yourself. People still working on it? Okay. Give you another minute. Welcome. Lucky, yeah.
Did the Civil War count?
Sure, the Civil War. Why not? Whatever you'd like. I'm not marking it.
Does this count?
It's one in every book. Okay. The Seder. Your entire grade for the semester depends on this quiz. Okay, is everyone done? Okay, how many people knew the answer to at least 3 of the questions? Raise your hand if you knew the answer to at least 3 of the questions. How many people knew the answer to at least 5 of the questions? Wow. Got the bright ones here. How many people knew the answer to at least 7 out of 8 of the questions? Interesting. Everyone can put their hands down. Okay. So I have to tell you, I'm not going to put anyone on the spot here, but I have to tell you that there's a very interesting phenomenon that I've given this quiz or similar quizzes to literally to hundreds and hundreds of people, and I get similar responses. Ask them, how many of you knew the answer to 5 of the questions? Of course. How many people know the answer to number 5? To number 6? How many people in my immediate family, right? And people say, of course I know the answer to that. Now, I have to tell you that I know of cases of people who've discovered when they were 30 years old. When they're 30 years old, they discovered that there was a sibling that that had been born and died before their time, or when they were very little and they never knew about, and they found out only when they were adults. It happens. It's rare, but it certainly happens. Right? There are people who find out sometime, you know, late in life, that the person that they thought was their father really wasn't. And that, you know, there's all kinds of crazy stories, right? Most people in this room, I assume, have not done a DNA test to see if their, the person they think is their father is really their father. But we're relatively certain about these things. Now, what I'd like to show you for a second is the following. If we envision different things that we... If I were to ask you various questions, and we were to make a kind of a scale from 0% to 100% in terms of certainty, in terms of how absolutely for sure something is that I think I know, and, you know, 100% being that there is no other possibility whatsoever, however remote, and 0% being that I just have no idea. So, a lot of things, you know, so that we could decide for ourselves. I mean, no one's deciding for you, but let's say you decide that something like who the first president of the United States was, right? Most of us are not, I'm probably the exception to the rule, most of us are not old enough to remember the first president of the United States firsthand, right? So we rely on things that we've read, heard, been taught, right? Whatever it is, historical evidence. And so, let's say we're, you know, wherever we place the various pieces of information, our parents, our family, all these different things, so there falls some place short of 100%, but whatever the percentage is, 99.999, whatever it is, right? Interestingly, when I ask people about all these things, and again, this is not meant to be precise, but let's say that we put all the things that are on this quiz and similar things, and we put it on the chart and they fall out someplace over here, maybe approaching 100%, but not quite 100%. And if I ask them, you know, do you know who your father is? They give you this strange look, like, why is he asking such a stupid question? Of course I know who my father is. How many siblings do you have? Of course I know how many siblings that. You know, what kind of a stupid question is that? How can I? So they will tell you that absolutely that they know the answer to these questions, that they have knowledge about these things. And then, I speak from many years of experience, and usually I do in the reverse order, but anyhow, I have many years of experience teaching, you know, Jewish philosophy, and usually have a segment on evidence for existence of God, Torah Misinai, things of that nature. We discuss different proofs, evidence, way, etc. And suddenly, something very interesting happens. That there are always people, including very, you know, intelligent, educated people, who will start telling you, in terms of a piece of evidence A, they'll say, well, it's always possible that, and they'll give you this remote possibility. And say, well, how likely is that? And maybe it's a 0.01%, whatever it is, if that may be much more removed. And I can give you specific examples, but not right this moment because it's not our topic. And then something very interesting happens. They say, well, there's this remote possibility that you could say X, or you can say Y, or you can say Z, and therefore, it's not proof, therefore I don't know. I believe, I think it's very likely, I'm convinced that it's true, I think, but, so it's belief, it's not knowledge. Okay, there's a very interesting inconsistency there. Everyone hear the inconsistency? Right? In other words, things that are very important to us, I'm not talking about trivial things, things that are very important to us, that we live our whole life by, such as, you know, who our parents are and things like that. We say we know and we're absolutely certain about it. And if you stop and think, is there a remote, far-fetched possibility that we're wrong? Of course there's a far-fetched possibility, but it's just very, very unlikely. So we say we know. Important to understand that, you know, that somehow we're being inconsistent. Why are we being inconsistent? And the answer is very simple, because we want to view it that way. Okay, or the individual who says that wants to view it that way. Now, I'm not interested in that specific example, per se, at this moment, because we're not discussing existence of God and stuff like that at this moment. That's not our issue. What I'm talking about is something else. I'm talking about how we go about thinking about things, how we go about searching for truth, how we train ourselves, what we're looking for, what we're not looking for. And the relationship between what we're looking for and what we find. So let's take a look. Let's begin on the first page now. Okay, let's begin on the first page. And I'm not going to do this the way I would do it in a Tanakh class. We're not going to go into all the fascinating aspects of this particular narrative, and it's a very fascinating narrative, and there's a lot to say about it. And usually I'd spend like, you know, an hour just on this perek and what's related to it, but we're not going to do that. I just want to focus on one thread in the story. So I assume that most of you at least learned through this last time. I'm not going to spend a long time. I'm going to go through it very quickly. But basically, there's a story about two Nevi'im. And one Navi comes from Malch of Yehuda, and he's a Navi Emet, and the other Navi is a Navi Sheker who comes from Beit El. Okay, he lives in Beit El. There's this old Navi who lives in Beit El, and these two Nevi'im, their paths cross in Perek Yud Gimel of Malach Malach. And the Navi tells us that this Ish Elohim Bami Yehuda, B'drar Hashem, El Beit El, he comes to Yerabam, and Yerabam of Meidal Mizbeach Lahakatir. Okay, so Yerubim's there at the Mizbeach, and the Navi comes in Pasuk Bet, and I'm going to take a slight detour that has nothing to do with our topic, but I can't resist because it's just so important. Vayikra al haMizbeach b'dvar Adonai, vayomer Mizbeach Mizbeach, ko amar Adonai, hinei ben nolad lebeit David, Yoshiyahu shemo, v'zavach alecha kohanei abamot, hamaktirim alecha, v'atzmot Adam yisrafu alecha. He says this Nevuah. Who does he say the Nevuah to? Who does he say the Nevuah to? It's the Mizbeach. Okay? Who is the Nevuah really for?
Yerubam.
Okay? Why does he speak to the Mizbeach? And this is very, very important. Think about it for a moment. Why does he address the Mizbeach and not Yerubam? Why does he address the Mizbeach and not Yerubam? Why does he talk to Yerubam? The Nevuah is for Yerubam. Where he's talking to the Mizbeach is going to hear him. Why is he talking to the Mizbeach? The Navi, who comes from Malchut Yehuda, right, he is supposed to give this message, right? He talks to the Mizbeach instead of to Yerubim. Why does he talk to the Mizbeach? The Navi Emet, the real Navi. Why does he talk to the Mizbeach? Beautiful. Okay, part of the way that the Navi conveys his message to Yerubim is by saying to him, Ki'ilu, non-verbally, right? He's part of the message is, that you're not worth speaking to. I'm not going to even address you. I'm going to speak to the Mizbeach. And you can overhear what I'm saying. Okay? There are moments. I'm sure that I do this also, although I, you know, would certainly deny it. But I'm sure I do it also. But it's much easier to see when someone else does something. So I can tell you there are moments when I know that my wife gets very angry at one of the kids, and she starts, you know, and they're there, and she's saying, he did this, or he said that, or she did this, whatever. And I try to say, like, tell them I didn't do it. Really? Why don't you tell them? Right? And part of the expression of anger is that she's not addressing them. She's you know, talking about them instead of to them. Now, that's clearly what's happening here. And the reason I mention it, because it has nothing to do with our topic, the reason I mention it for a moment is that there's something else that happens, which I want to just take note of, and I think it's a terrible thing, and I want to just call to your attention. I think it's a real issue in terms of midos, and I want to point it out. It's a pet peeve of mine. A lot of times you see the following scene. You have a parent and a child. The child might be 5 years old, or even 3 years old. The child might be 10 years old, or even 15 years old. But you have a parent and a child, and then you have another person who's talking to the parent, and tell me if you've ever seen this scene. The parent, one parent is talking to the other and says, oh, how old is he? Or what school does she go to? Or things of that nature. Ever see something like this happen? It happens every day. Okay? And I think that it's a terrible thing. If you're talking about a two-month-old baby, so that's perfectly legitimate to ask, you know, how old is he, because he can't answer for himself, right? But if you're talking about a child that can speak for themselves, it's very rude, it's very not nice, it's very demeaning, and that's exactly what I think we learned from over here, and I think it's something that we should think about a little bit in terms of how we how we act. But in any case, that's not the point. Irrelevant. You don't have to take it. Just something I wanted to point out. But watch what happens. Let's go on a little bit. So it says that Yeravam invites, again, I'm not going to go through it inside because, first of all, we're not learning Tanakh now, and second of all, because you already looked at it. But very quickly, the Navi is invited to the Bayram Nevat to go to his house, and he says to him, okay, we're going to start from Pasuk Zayin, Vaydaber HaMelech, meaning Yeravam, El Ish Elohim, meaning the true Navi, Boi Te'abaita, V'sa'ada, right, eat with me, V'etna L'cha Matet, I'm going to give you a gift. Pasuk Chet, Vayomer Ish Elohim, El HaMelech, even if you give me half your palace, I'm not going to come with you. I'm not going to eat or drink in this place. He says, I'm commanded by God not to eat here, not to drink here. No matter what, even if you give me half your palace, I'm not going to come with you to your house. I'm not going to eat here. Okay. Pasuk Yud Aleph, there's another second Navi comes onto the scene. V'Navi Echad Zaken Yoshev B'Veit El. He's a Navi in Beit El, a false Navi. V'Yavo B'No V'Yisaper Lo Et HaMaaseh Asher Asa Ish Elohim Hayom B'Beit El. He tells him the story. Et HaDvarim Asher Diber Al HaMelech V'Yisaprum L'Avihem. So he and the other brothers tell their father's story. V'Diber Alehem Avihem Eiz Ederech Halach. So they tell him the story of where he went. They point out exactly which path he took. And quickly he says, saddle the donkey for me. So he goes running after this Ish Elohim. This is an old guy, but he goes and runs after him on the donkey. And he catches up to him. And once again, he invites, this is a second invitation. Now this Navi Sheker invites the Navi Emet to his house. Okay, Pasuk. Yes.
How do you know from the text that he's in
Elisha? Okay, so first of all, I know it because of the fact that that in the continuation, it talks about how he lies about what Hashem told him. Okay?
It says that he lied.
Yeah, it says exactly in those words, ki cheishlo. Okay? Literally means he lied to him. Okay? So it says explicitly in the text they lied to him. Aside from the fact that that someone who a Navi who was living in Beit El, and you know, we don't know otherwise, we would assume was a Navi Sheker, they were in the payroll of Yoram ben Nevat, but from the story itself it's clear that he's at least in terms of what he does here, that he's a Navi Sheker. Okay? And whether he had ever been a Navi Emet, but certainly as he functions in this story, certainly a Navi Sheker, that's explicit in the text that we'll see in just a moment. Okay? So watch what happens. So the Navi says, the real Navi says, the Navi from Yehuda says, I can't go with you because Hashem told me no. Pasuk Yud Chet, look carefully at Pasuk Yud Chet, it's critical. Vayomer lo, gamani Navi kamocha, I'm a Navi just like you, says the false Navi. Umalach diber elai bedvar donai lemor, and a malach told me in the name of Hashem, hashiveu itcha el beitecha, bring him back to your house. V'yochalecha mishtamayim, ki cheish lo, he lied to him. Okay, there it is. In the Pasuk Yud Chet. So he returns, Vayeshev ito, Vayochal lechem beveito, Vayeshmayim, and at the end of the day, the Navi leaves, and he is attacked by a lion, and he's killed, in Pasuk Chavbet, he's killed, and Pasuk Chavdalin, Vayelach b'imtzeeu aryeh baderach v'mitehu, this lion kills him, v'atihi nivlatom mushlecha baderach, his corpse is strewn on the way, on the path, v'achamor omed etzla, the donkey is next to the body, v'aryeh omed etzla nevela, and the lion is standing next to the body as well. So we have the lion, the donkey, and the dead Navi Sheker, which is a rather strange scene, and that's leads to the rest of the parak, which we're not going to go into right now. So I have a few questions. What? I'm sorry, what did I say? The Navi Emet is dead. I'm sorry, I apologize. The Navi Emet, the Navi from Yehuda, is dead, killed by the lion. The lion is standing there together with the donkey. So I have a few questions. First of all, my first reaction reading this, I thought when I you know, I don't know, the first time I learned, but one of the first times I learned it, I felt like it's so unfair. Nebuch, this poor Navi, he comes, right, he comes as God commanded him. When the king invites him to his palace, he says, no, 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 I can't, God told me not to. The Navi comes to him, he says, no, 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 I can't, God told me not to. And then, what do you want from the poor guy, right? What do you want from this poor Navi? The second Navi lies to him and says, listen, I'm a Navi also. I'm telling you that God told me to bring you back, and that's the message that this Malach gave me. Seth. Okay. So, okay, he made a mistake, right? The Navi made a mistake. Maybe you'll explain to me how he should have known better. Beseder, I can hear that. But he made a mistake, right? He had good intentions. He wanted to do what God told him to do. But what happens? He makes a mistake. He fell for what this Navi said. He tricked him. Okay. So, he made a mistake. So for that, he gets devoured by a lion, and he's lying there dead, strewn across the path. It's pathetic. It's so sad. Don't you feel bad for this Navi? My heart goes out for this Navi. I feel like so bad for him. That's number one. Okay? Question number two is a much smaller question, but I think it's important. Why specifically does the second Navi, the false Navi, say to him that an angel told him in the name of God to retract the first Nevuah? Okay, why did he say that it was a Malach? What did that? Why did he say that? How did that add to his credibility? What was he trying to do? Okay, there are two small questions. I'd like to start with the second question. Who can tell me why do you think that he said a Malach to him? Yes.
That a nevuah that will happen,
yeah,
will come true.
Okay.
A nevuah that is a negative.
Okay.
Like, won't come true.
Okay.
So maybe it has something to do with that, about how, about, I don't know.
Okay, I mean, I think the fact is true. I'm not sure if it's going to help us here. Maybe, I don't know. Yes?
Yeah, to make it more believable?
Because, why does it make it more believable? It does make it more believable, but why? Okay, perhaps. I think you're right, but we have to add something. Yes.
The fact that it was a Navi that told the Navi that he was a Navi and told
him, like, it's more credible than a Malach came to him than that Hashem came. Okay. There's something else here. Yes. So the Malach can retract it?
I'm saying, like, and I think it makes it less believable because the Malach would just come to him.
I'll give you a hint. There's a precedent for this. What?
Is he not?
Beautiful. Akedat Yitzchak, okay? Right? Hashem says to Avram to go and sacrifice Yitzchak, and then by Yikra Elav, Malach Hashem min Hashamayim. Okay? And Chazal point this out. There was a precedent here for this type. And it was, if Hashem is going to retract what he said, he'll do it by means of a Malach. That's what we have at Akeret Yitzchak. We'll see that Akeret Yitzchak is lurking in the background a little bit. It's interesting. And there's another element of Akeret Yitzchak that we have in this story, namely that of, what do you recognize? What
action?
Okay, there's Mizbeach. And what else? Yes, Mizbeach is relevant. Yeah, and something else. What about the saddling of the donkey? Right, that also is part of the beginning of the Akedah story. But okay, let's put that in the back burner. Let's focus on our main issue. Does anyone recognize the Navi Emet? Who, by the way, doesn't have a name here, interestingly enough. He's not identified. But does anyone recognize, I don't mean that this is that person, but does anyone recognize the personality type of the type of talk and action? Does anyone recognize this Navi Emet from someplace? Yeah. Why Eliyahu?
I don't know. It seems like
okay. I think that he's not nearly as positive as Eliyahu, but okay, maybe there are aspects of it. There's someone really, really, yeah. Beautiful. What about Bilam? Okay. What makes you think of Bilam? Go ahead. Maslow, what does he say? What? Very nice. Okay, good. There's one other thing. What does this Navi say to Yeravam? I won't do it even if what? You give me half your palace, I won't come with you. Right? I can't go against what God said, even if you give me half your palace. What does Bilam say? Imitainli Balak, Milo Beito, Kesef Isahav. If he gives me a palace full of gold and silver, I can't go against what God said. And they're very similar. Think about it for a moment. Okay? And I think that's really the key to understanding what goes on here. That, you know, Bilam, did Balak offer him Milo Beito, Kesef Isahav? Did Bilam find ever that Balak promised him he'd give him a palace full of gold and silver? Never. But what does it mean? If you think of the psychology of Bilam and this Navi, it's the same idea. That what's going on with them, they're saying, what's going on in their mind, right? We can hear the wheels turning. They're saying to themselves, wow, what a golden opportunity. This king wants something from me, right? In one case, it's Balak. In one case, it's Yeravam. And the Navi is saying that this is a golden opportunity. If only I could do it, wow, if only I could do it, right? Who knows what's in it for me? And the offer of Chatzi Beito, or the offer of Melo Beito Kesef Zahav, is not made by these kings. It's what's going on in the minds of these Nevi'im. So you understand what they're saying. It's not like they're saying, how do I go about doing what God wants from me? That's not the question they're asking themselves. What's the question they're asking themselves? How can I get something out of this? How can I work it out? I can't go against what God told me. It's black and white that this is what God told me, so what am I going to do? There's no choice, right? I can't go against what God told me. I understand that much. But if I can figure out a way around it, if I can find a loophole, if I could somehow get around that problem, that obstacle, wow, what's in it for me, right? Melo beito kesef zahav, chatzi beitcha. Vast wealth involved. Who knows what I can get out of it? And that's the point. Bilam is not going to go directly against what, if God's saying you absolutely can't go, so he's going to go along with it. But his interest is not, and that's the contrast between the story of Bilam and the story of Akedat Yitzchak, right? Avram is looking for, how does he do what God wants him to do? And Bilam is looking for, what can I get out of this, and how can I get around what God wants me to do? Because I can't directly go against what God's telling me to do, but somehow I'll find a loophole, somehow I'll find a way out. And therefore, as soon as there's an opportunity, he grabs onto it. The Navi here, it's not an innocent mistake. Well, what do you want from him? Poor guy, made a mistake. So, you know, like in Nebuch, he's punished so severely for making a mistake. He gets what he's looking for. In other words, this Navi is not going to go against what God told, black and white, but if he can find a rationalization, if he can somehow justify to himself staying in Malchut Yisrael and getting what there's to get out of it, he's going to do it. And so as soon as this Navi gives him the opportunity, as soon as he gives him a cover story, as soon as he tells him, listen, God told me it's all right, a Malach came to me. He doesn't stop to say, well, one second, why didn't God tell me? What do you mean, but you're a Navi from Malchut Yisrael, I'm supposed to trust you? Where are your credentials? How do I know you're a real Navi? Prove yourself, right? No, he believes it right away, because why does he believe it? Why does he make this mistake? And it is a mistake. But he makes this mistake because it's a mistake that he wants to make. Right? And that's the key over here. That's the key over here. I have a question. Let's say, okay, I'm going to combine two of my great weaknesses. Yes, sorry, Lizzie, yes. So I think the point is that once he is able to have the instructions from Hashem revoked, right, then that's the beginning of the opportunity to then go back to Yeravam. You understand? In other words, what was standing in his way of Melo, you know, Chatzi Beitcha was this instruction that he couldn't remain and he couldn't eat and he couldn't, you know what I'm saying? Now this is the first crack in that, and you know, so this is a golden opportunity. Okay, so I have this quick question. And we combine, as I started to say, two of Baruch Hashem, blessed with many weaknesses, but these are two of my great weaknesses. I'm going to combine into one, so please don't hold me to too high a standard. As a matter of fact, don't hold me to a standard at all. I'm going to combine art and geography, two subjects that I totally fail. So imagine, use a lot of imagination, imagine that this is the United States, okay? And then up here, we have Canada, okay? And let's say we have a race, and we have two cars located someplace here in the center of the United States. One car, we'll call it A, is able to go 110 miles an hour, and the other, we'll call B, is able to go 45 miles an hour, okay? That's their top speeds, okay? We've got this brand new souped-up car and this rickety, you know, old car over here, and they are going to race, okay? And the finish line, let's say, is located someplace around here. Okay, here's the finish line. And they start at the same time, they both have full tanks of gas, the cars don't break down, they don't stop for lunch, they keep on going, they start, the, you know, the signal, they shoot the signal, whatever, and the two cars head off. Who gets it first? A or B?
A.
B.
There are really no other factors.
So I didn't say there are no other factors.
B.
So yeah.
What are the, okay, so what do we need to ask ourselves?
The roots. What's the difference?
Okay. Very good. I neglected to mention that B heads north and A heads south. Okay, did that change anything? Okay, the point is that this is a small mashal that I like very much, which is that a lot of times you have very brilliant people, exceptionally bright, who arrive at the most bizarre conclusions. They end up in the so far off the track. Why? Because they have, you know, very good machines, they have very good brains, but they are directing them in a very poor direction. They are very misdirected. So, no, they end up in the wrong place. The fact of the matter is that sometimes the brighter a person is, the more capable they are of rationalizing. Right? At the same time, and like everything, that all the gifts that we have can be used in different ways, can be used in opposite ways. Use l'tov l'ra. Person is given intellect, is given intelligence, and we can use it, if we desire, we can use it in order to arrive at the truth and to figure things out and to see how things really are and what we should do and how we can use our intellect for all kinds of wonderful things. We can also use that same intelligence, and the more of it, the more capable we are in both directions, the more intelligent we're able to also to rationalize and to take things and fit them and adjust them, and so on and so forth. So I want to give you two quick examples. Two very quick examples. And again, we're not learning Tanakh, so I'm not going to do any of these things in any sense in a full way, just to touch on the point that's relevant to us for a moment. Let's start on the bottom of the page, and we'll move back. Bamidbar Perek Yud Gimel, Chet HaMeraglim. We know that the Meraglim are, and Bnei Yisrael who buy into the Chet HaMeraglim, Bnei Yisrael are punished Yom HaShana, Yom HaShana. Right? 1 year for every day that what? Right. And the obvious question that anyone who's ever read the story asks themselves is, 1 second, if it's Yom HaShana, what did they do wrong during those 40 days? Those 40 days they were supposed to go and spy on the land. That wasn't wrong. So why is the punishment for that? Punishment should be for what they reported when they came back. And the answer is again obvious. Let's take a look at the story for one moment, just one tiny example. It says in Pasuk Chav Gimel, Vayavoa nachal eshkol, vayichvetu misham zmarav, vayishkol anavim echad, vayisu b'mot b'shnayim, umina rimonim, umina tayinim. We all know the famous scene, right? The famous picture of the Meraglim, right? Carrying the big pole with the cluster of, the huge cluster of grapes, right? We've all seen this, you know, this scene. And how they have two of them carrying this huge pole with all this fruit on it. Okay, in modern terminology, the Meraglim Ke'ilu drive this huge truck into the field, load it up with fruit, right? And then drive out. Now, this is not at the very end of the season where, you know, okay, whatever's left on the floor, it's not they take a grape and stick it in their pocket. We're talking about 12 people going into a hostile country. Can you imagine, like, if someone said to you, okay, I want you to go with 11 of your friends and go take a little trip into Iran. You know, like, 12 of them go by themselves into this enemy territory. They walk into the fields, into the vineyards, but when? It says in the Pasuk Chaf, Vayamim Yimei Bikurei Anavim. It's the time of the Bikurim, the time of the first fruits. Time of the first fruits, that's when everyone guards their fields most meticulously, right? So it's the time of the first fruits. They walk in, they walk out with a truckload of fruit. And it's 12 of them alone in this hostile country. Okay? It's not like they run off, you know, like a few feet away to the getaway car. That they're in the middle of a foreign country, in a hostile country, an enemy country. Lamakomahu karana chaleshkol. Aldot haeshkol asher katu mishan b'nei. So it's such an incredible thing that they cut off this cluster under these circumstances. So you have to think to yourself. The Meraglim, they come and they take this huge cluster and the Rimonim and the Tainim and all this stuff and maybe create out of them. So wouldn't you think that it would be the most natural thing in the world for them to say to themselves one of several things? Either this is the most incredible miracle ever that we were able to walk in, take out all this fruit. No one said boo to us. God's obviously protecting us. There's no problem coming in and conquering Eretz Yisrael. That's one possibility. Another possibility is they can come and say, you know what? They are so scared of Bnei Yisrael that 12 of us walk in and they say, oh, no one start up with them. They're from Bnei Yisrael. Don't touch them. They're too terrifying. That's the second possibility. And of course, okay, let's go. Namogu kol yishvei Kanan. Let's go. We have no problem. They're all afraid. And what do they in fact say? Pasuk Lamed Gimel, v'sham ra'inu et hanefilim b'nei anak min hanefilim v'anehi ve'einenu kachagavim v'chein hayinu be'einehem. Do you hear this? We were so insignificant to them that they didn't even bother us. What were the Meraglim doing during those 40 days? So they were observing facts. Right? The fact is they took the Anavim. The fact is that no one bothered them. But the question is, into what perspective did they put those facts? How did they organize those facts? How did they process those facts? What were their assumptions? And how did they go about interpreting it? We sometimes think that if a person reaches the wrong conclusions, it's because they're too stupid, or because they made an innocent mistake, whatever the case may be. And sometimes that's true. But very often, a mistake is simply because we choose to reach this conclusion rather than that conclusion. And we take everything and process it in a way that may have nothing to do with the facts. But that's what we decide to do with it. One more example, and then I'd like to suggest a direction before moving to other sources here. Or maybe not. I don't know. Okay. Bereishit Perek Gimel. Okay? The foundation of everything in Tanakh. Story of the Eitz Hadaat. V'anachash haya arum mikol chayat hasadeh asher asa Adonai Elohim v'yomer el ha'isha af ki amar Elohim lo tochlu mikol eitz hagan. What's the obvious question in Pasuk Aleph? Then we'll get to the less obvious question. What's the obvious question in Pasuk Aleph? The most obvious question, Pasuk Aleph, that we should ask ourselves first. It's the first thing we should ask ourselves in Pasuk Aleph. Beautiful. First question we have to ask ourselves. What do you mean a Nachash talks? What does that mean a Nachash talks? Right? Isn't that not excellent? Okay. Question. Nachash talks? So some people say, well, it was a miracle. But if you look at the Aton of Bilam, when the Aton speaks, so the Torah tells us, Vayivtach Hashem epi Aton, right? Noting that's not normal for an Aton to speak. But here, no, it's just Vanachash Amar. Vayomer Nachash, that's it. As if it were, So some say that the Nachash could speak before the Chait, which is also difficult because it's a punishment, so why isn't that listed in the punishments of the Nachash? That's also difficult. So the Abarbanel, one of the very, very important Mefarshim of Torah in general, of Tanakh, and many other things, really, everything that Abarbanel touched, it's just like tremendously valuable. And it's incredible if you learn the story of his life, what he accomplished in a lifetime. I mean, it's just unbelievable. How one person, he had a very difficult and a very adventurous life. He accumulated and lost vast fortunes more than once, and he was involved with kings and queens, and he was involved with expulsions and persecution. And so he lived an incredible, incredible life, very tragic in many ways. And he produced tremendous literature, vast volumes on Tanakh, on Midrash, on Yeshua Mashiach, an incredible sefer, and so many things, including probably the most fascinating parish on the Haggadah. If you want to get one parish on the Haggadah, Arminel's is one of the most outstanding. Have the his parish on Avot and so on and so forth. It's like just an incredible, incredibly prolific. And it's not like he was sitting in the Beis Medrash all day. He was out there doing very, very involved in the affairs of the world. It's really remarkable. But be that as it may, the Abarbanel has a suggestion here. Abarbanel has a suggestion here, and it goes like this. And don't jump on it. Listen to it. Think about it. It's worth looking at it inside, looking up to Abarbanel, but listen to what he says. He says the conversation that is recorded in the Torah takes place in the mind of Chava. It's a description. It means that the Nachash said to Chava. It doesn't mean that it opened up its mouth and spoke in words. It means that the actions of the Nachash said the following things to Chava. Right? Very often someone says something to us without saying a word. Very often we convey a message without saying a single word, without uttering a word. And the same thing is true of the Nachash, says the Abarbanel. Why? Because what happens is that Chava has a certain understanding of the Eitz Hadaat. Her understanding of the Eitz Hadaat is that when Hashem says, don't eat from the Eitz Hadaat, and that if you eat from the Eitz Hadaat, you're going to die, which means that Hashem is commanding them not to eat from the Eitz Hadaat. And if they eat from the Eitz Hadaat, so then what happens? Then they are punished by death. Chava understands it differently. Chava understands it as Hashem is saying, don't eat from the Eitz Hadaat. Why? Because if you eat from the Eitz Hadaat, it's lethal. It's going to kill you. Right? Physically, it's going to kill you. Now, that's a very significant reinterpretation of what Hashem said. Everyone understand the reinterpretation?
No.
Okay, in other words, Hashem was saying, don't eat from the Eitz Hadaat. It's a tzivoy. And if you eat from the Eitz Hadaat, b'yom ha'chamenu mo tamut onesh. Okay? It's a religious, whatever, imperative. Don't do this, and if you do it, there's the consequence. Chava reinterprets it and says, Hashem is saying, don't eat from the Eitz Hadaat. Why? Because it's lethal. If you eat from it, you're going to die. It's going
to
kill you.
Right?
You know, Hashem is advising them not to eat from the Eitz Hadaat because it is poisonous. Okay?
I don't really understand.
What's the difference?
She should have said that I can't eat from it because Hashem commanded me.
Well, I'm not saying what she should have said, but what she thought. And you'll see in a moment. What's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is a huge difference. The difference is that if God says to me, you can't eat from this, it's asur, and if you do it, there's the onesh, right? So then God is commanding me, God's in charge, God's telling me what I can and cannot do, right? And then I have this mitzvah, chulei. And that's one type of relationship. And that's one type of circumstance. If God is telling me, listen, that tree is poisonous, don't eat from it, I'm warning you, don't eat from it, that's a whole different story, because then it's good advice. And if I determine that, in fact, it's not poisonous, so then I will eat from it. And it puts me in charge instead of God. Right? That's a huge difference. And that's what Chava does. Chava rationalizes, Chava reinterprets. And I'd like to just read through a little bit of the story with you, just the tiniest bit. We really do the Eitz Hadaat properly in a good couple of hours, but we're going to just, for a few minutes, just look at one strand, and I just want to show you one or two very cool things. So watch what happens. Chava is standing there watching the Eitz Hadaat. The Nachash is about to eat from it. Right? The Nachash is doing something no other animal is doing. It's going to go and take from the fruit of the Eitz Hadaat. And Chav is staying there. You can just imagine. Right? This is like the 12-year-old boys in camp. Okay? It's always the 12-year-old boys. 12-year-old boys in camp are standing there by the big zapper. Right? You know, the big blue lights, those the bug zappers, right? And one of the big sports for 12-year-old boys is they stand there by the zapper watching, waiting for the fly to come and get fried. Right? This is very exciting for 12-year-old boys. Don't try to understand it, but that's just the fact. I'm telling you, I have experience with 12-year-old boys. I know what I'm talking about. Anyhow, so watch what happens. She's standing there at the Eitz Hadaat. She sees the Nachash is going to eat from the Eitz Hadaat. What does she say to herself? This is a very interesting experiment. Let's see what happens to the Nachash, right? But she then sees that nothing happens to the Nachash. First, she thinks that the Nachash will touch it, and of course, something's going to happen. No, but it's okay. It's going to eat from it. Then something's going to happen. No, nothing happens. God lied to her. There's nothing wrong with it. One interesting psychological point, okay? Today's the day for pop quizzes. Here's the next pop quiz. Pasuk Aleph, the end of Pasuk Aleph. Vayomer Elisha af ki amar Elohim lo tochlu mikol eitz hadaat. Okay, lo tochlu mikol eitz hadaat. So the Nachash / Chava says to herself that you're not allowed to eat from all the trees of the garden. Okay, if you remember back in Perek Bet, near around Pasuk Tet Zayin, it says that Hashem says to Adam, mikol Eitz Hagan Achol Tochel. Eitz Hadad Tovara Lo Tochal Mimenu. So I want to ask you a quick question. In light of what it says over here, that Hashem says, Mikol Eitz Hagan Achol Tochel, Eitz Hadad Tovara Lo Tochal Mimenu, is the statement Lo Tochul Mikol Eitz Hagan, is that true or false? Did Hashem say Mikol Eitz Hagan? Did Hashem say Lo Tochul Mikol Eitz Hagan?
No.
True or false? False. Okay? So I want to argue that's true. Just because I'm a contrary sort of person. No, I want to argue that it's true for the following reason. Ready? Watch carefully. Hashem said to Chava that she may not eat, that she and Adam may not eat, lo tochlu, that they may not eat from all the trees of the garden. Are they able to eat from all the trees of the garden?
No.
No, they're only able to eat from most of the trees of the garden. Understand? Lo tochlu mikol eitz hagan. You can't eat from all the trees. Okay? Now, mikol eitz hagan afol tochel. You can eat from everything except for the eitz hagan.
So when your interpretation is...
So I'm not interpreting it. I'm saying that lo tochlu mikol eitz hagan, on one level, it's not true because she can eat from all the trees of the garden except for one. But on the other hand, it is true because it's correct that she can't eat from kol eitz hagan. She can't eat from all the trees. She can only eat from most of the trees. Now, what I'm saying is
the word that it says af kiyamara.
It certainly matters, but I don't know if it matters in terms of this. But the point is like this. What I'm saying is a very simple psychological point, right? And we all know this is true. That there's a fundamental difference between if she's able to eat from all of them or whether she's able to eat from most of them. Because if she's able to eat from all of them, who's in charge? She is. She can do whatever she wants, right? But once there's a tree that she can't eat from, even the trees that she can eat from, it's only what God lets her eat from. And then God's in charge. It's a whole different thing. It's like if, right, what would happen if you're told that you go into the kitchen and your mother says to you, you can't have, we just went shopping, you know, I just cooked a bunch of stuff, there's lots of food, take whatever you want, except for that cake over there, because that's being saved for dessert tomorrow. Okay? So you have a million choices, you can take whatever you want, but you can't have that cake. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Right? That makes a huge difference, it changes everything. Chava saying to herself, I can't just eat from all the trees of the garden. I have limitations, right? God's placed limits on me. God said this yes, this no. True, she can eat from almost everything, but she can't eat from everything. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that this is not meant to be read both. It's meant to be read both ways. On the one hand, she can't eat from kol eitz hagan. She can't eat from everything, and therefore, in a sense, she's restricted in terms of everything. not just in terms of what you can't. The restriction affects everything. Okay, this is what's going on with Chava. On the one hand, God is telling her what she can and cannot do, but she wants to rationalize. She wants to reinterpret, and by reinterpreting, what happens? By reinterpreting, she puts herself in control. Right? That's Beitem Kelohim Yodei Tovara. That she's going to decide what's Tov and what's Ra. She's going to decide what she's going to do. God's not going to tell her what to do. That's the reinterpretation. That's the rationalization. One last point. This is early. This is Parakvet. This is Parakvet. Okay, this is what God had actually said. This is what Menachah says, or what she says to herself. Okay, I just want to go one step further, very, very quickly. Adam says, when he's asked, why do you eat from the Eitz Hadaat, Pasuk Yud-Bet, he says, she did it, right? Chava gave it to me. After all, Chava was supposed to be Ezer Kenegdo. She's supposed to be my spiritual guide. She's supposed to tell me what to do and not do. So I listened to her. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Look carefully at Pasuk Yud Gimel and you see something very fascinating. You'll see how beautifully this fits with everything he's saying so far. But Yomar Adonai Elohim Laisha. Mazot Asit. What did you do? Not why you eat from the Eitz Hadaat. Mazot Asit. Why did you give Adam from the Eitz Hadaat? End of the Pasuk. Vatomer Haisha. Hanachash. Hishiani. Balchel. The Nachash fooled me, tricked me, and I ate from it. Now, what kind of a defense is that? The Nachash fooled me and I ate from it? How is that a defense? Okay, I ate from it, but why does that make it better? If you understand Chava's rationalization, you understand why this is a beautiful defense. It's wrong, it's not valid because it's a rationalization, but we understand what you're saying. What does Chava say? God, you're asking me why it is that I gave this fruit to Adam. After all, you told me don't eat from it. You told me that says Chava. Look what she says. So are you kidding? Not only did I experiment on the Nachash, and the Nachash ate from it and nothing happened to him, so I saw that it was harmless, right? Hanachash Yishiani. But I was better than that. I didn't just experiment. I was very responsible with Adam. I was a wonderful Ezer Kenegdo. Not only did I first watch what happened to Nachash, but what else did I do? I ate it myself. Ochel. I ate it myself and I saw nothing happen. I even experimented myself and I saw that nothing happened. So what was wrong with giving it to Adam? See how Chava has reinterpreted, right? Rationalization. It's a question of what she's looking for. She's looking to be in place of God. And that's why it says, "Vatera Haisha Kitov," just like in Bereishit Parak Aleph, "Vayar Elokim Kitov." Right? She's taking the place of God. She's saying, "Oh, she wants to be in charge. She wants to be in control. She doesn't want God telling her. Who's God to tell her what to do?" Okay. The Seder. So, how far do you people get in preparation? What? First page or so? Okay, so this is what I'm going to ask you to do now. You can obviously skip the quiz since we did it already. I'm going to ask you to please take a look, starting from page 3. Okay, starting from page 3. Please look at page 3. 4 is very hard to follow, so I'm not going to ask you to do page 4. Skip 4 and 5 for the time being. But please take a look at 3, okay? And then 6 and 7, okay? 3, 6, and 7. Ezra Hashem, we will go over it. I don't think that's going to be today. But I'm going to ask you to go over 3, 6, and 7. And then Ezra Hashem, we will look at that and see and try to wrap up this idea and I think bring out some very important points Bezrat Hashem about the search for truth, and so we will continue that Bezrat Hashem in a week, but I'm going to ask you to please do the preparation today, and then we'll start here Lineder first thing on Monday morning. Okay, Shavua Tov, everyone.